Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your presence this morning. We revel in the mystery of our salvation. We are grateful to be called your children, to be a part of your family, to have our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We thank you that one day we will stand in your presence for all eternity. And we thank you, Father, for your word, and we ask that you would speak to us as we talk about it again this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the book of Nehemiah is really a story of how in a special time, in a place in history, God gathered his people together for the sake of a broken city that was in dire need of saving. And this is why I think God equipped, or called and equipped, the man Nehemiah with a vision to regather God's people for worship and life in Jerusalem and rebuilding it. The wall was just so much more than just the wall. It was to gather the people to worship their Heavenly Father. And you know, over the last 2 weeks, we've learned a couple things already. We learned that Nehemiah was cupbearer to King Artaxerxes, that he was granted sort of a leave of absence from his job. We learned that the king actually reversed his decree that Jerusalem should not be rebuilt. And along with that, the king granted Nehemiah enough resources from, you know, his personal forest and gave him a full military escort to Jerusalem and all the letters that they needed to make it through safely. And so Nehemiah, he arrives in Jerusalem, he does some investigation, then he gathers the people together and he tells them what God has put in his heart to do. And the vision that Nehemiah shared, it catches like fire. And then the end of chapter 2 responds with everybody saying, yes, let's rebuild the wall. And that brings us to chapter 3. And if you're reading it, this probably was a really super exciting chapter to you. There's a lot going on in it. Basically, it's just a list of 38 names. It's one of those passages when you're reading a book of the Bible and then you come across this long list of names or a genealogy and you can't pronounce them, you know, and so you just skip them. So let me try and set this up for you and let you know why it's important for us to study a chapter like this. You know, the Bible in various places records long lists of names, and you might ask yourself the question, why? Well, there are a couple reasons that the Bible does this. First and most simply, the Bible is a book of truth and accuracy, and these long lists of names actually testify to that. A lot of people question the truth of the Bible, but there are a lot of good reasons to think that it's actually very accurate. In fact, it's without mistake. And lists of names are one of those things because they speak to the Bible's concern for historicity, okay? The other reason is really a deeper and more profound one, that it speaks of God's real and permanent love for his people. And that in this, the Bible in several places teaches that God himself has a special book, which I referred to in my prayer, the Book of Life. And all that is in that Book of Life is a bunch of names. That's it, a bunch of names. And he wrote this book before the foundation of the world. And in it, he has written down every single one of his children's names who would be born at some point in their lives. They would embrace this gift of salvation through his son. Much like Samantha, you know, who was baptized a couple of weeks ago. Her name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. She testifies for love for Jesus. And then in a couple of weeks, we have a young boy named Rex, who he has made that decision to follow Jesus and will be baptized. And his name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that truth is immensely meaningful. You know, if you have put your faith and trust in the person and work of Jesus, your name is written in a book. God loves you, and he knows your name, and he has written it down in a book permanently. You're secure. You are special. And Jesus tells us that God not only knows your name, but he even knows everything about you. He knows the exact amount of hairs on your receding hairline head, right? He knows it. But we need to remember this, that God doesn't write our names down because he is getting old and senile, right? And he tends to forget and he misplaces the keys. He writes our names down in this book for our benefit so that you and I would know his love and his commitment to us is secure and it's eternal. God knows your name. He knows everything about you. He is always watching over you with his tender love and care. So when we read this list of names in a moment, think of that. Remember that. Remember that it's a picture of God's book of names recorded for all time, and worship and be thrilled. And the last thing is this, in 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, gives us this insight into this chapter, and this is what it says. It says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So did you hear those first two words? All scripture. That includes every list of names that you would read, including Nehemiah chapter 3. They're part of the Bible, and thus as part of Scripture, they're profitable for us to learn something from. And so, the thing we see and learn right at the outset is that this project of rebuilding the wall is huge, and it took a lot of teamwork. Here's a picture of this Jerusalem in the time of Nehemiah. And when what you have, if you look at a map like this, is all the names of every gate that was marked when Nehemiah was doing this work. And so when Nehemiah arrived in Jerusalem and he is out adventuring around this wall, he is surveying everything here. He's tracing what is happening with the wall. He's going around it counterclockwise around the city of Jerusalem, and it's about 2.5 kilometers long, and he's recording everything what it's going to take, and he's going to and in our passage he's recorded who's doing the work. And as you read the passage, one of the things that you'll notice is that he's repeatedly saying this phrase, next to him or them, next to him so-and-so worked, so-and-so did this, and next to him that guy did this thing, and next to him. You read through that passage, that's what it said, and that's a key phrase here. It means what was happening is that the family of God at this moment in time, they were working together to accomplish the vision. Everybody was in this all together. And it took a lot of mutual commitment and trust to go about this big project. And when you think about it, that's exactly what it takes about building a church. And whether you're starting a church from scratch or you're a small church like us or you're a large church, it takes not the best speaker, not people that are supercharged with gifts and just seem to be, amazing in everything they do. What it takes is commitment and trust, unity, team effort. You know, Ephesians chapter 4, there is probably not a clear passage in Scripture about building a church. In the beginning of Ephesians 4, verse 3, it says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Okay, unity. And then it goes on to say, from him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. And I love the way that the New Living Translation says this passage. It says, he makes the whole body fit together perfectly as each part does its own special work. It helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. And Nehemiah chapter 3 is a wonderful example of that. Let me read to you the first three verses so you get the drift. I read this over so many times and I struggled with the names, but I'm going to read the first three verses to you. Then Eliashib, the high priest, and the other priests started to rebuild at the Sheep Gate. They dedicated it and set up its doors, building the wall as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and the Tower of Hananel. People from the town of Jericho worked next to them, and beyond them was Zakur, son of Imri. The Fish Gate was built by the sons of Hasena. They laid the beam, set up its doors, and installed its bolts and bars. Mirmoth, son of Uriah, the grandson of Hakoz, repaired the next section of the wall. Beside him were Meshulam, son of Berechiah, and the grandson of Meshzabel, and Zadok, son of Bana. Whew, I debated about reading the whole chapter, but I gave in to my weakness. When you read that, it's a really simple thing. The vision, the task, the thing that God has called to do as a church family is simply just too big for any one of us to do by ourselves. You know, even just putting on something like a weekend services, there's no way that it could happen if it was just me doing the whole thing. You wouldn't want that. And even more so, in all the other things which go on during the week, which are equally as important, the church will not grow unless there are just simply a lot of people working together on it with a unified vision and mission and belief and heart for our community. I think you know this principle. It's true of any godly thing. Teamwork is just so important in the life of church. Now, you may not agree with me on this, but most likely you do. I think that Wayne Gretzky was the greatest guy to ever play hockey. And there's a lot of good hockey players out there. You know, one of the things that Wayne Gretzky was constantly accused of his whole career is that he was a puck hog. And there is no doubt that at whatever level he played from the time he was a little kid till he was in the NHL, he had the puck a lot on his stick. In the regular NHL season, 40 records were set over a 20-year career. In the playoffs, he had 15 postseason records, and he has 6 exhibition records from the All-Star game. He led the Oilers to 4 championship titles, and he could do amazing things with a puck and a stick. But you know what made Wayne Gretzky really good? Yari Curry, Mark Messier, Glenn Anderson, Paul Coffey, and his coach, Glenn Sather. As good as Gretzky was, the Oilers, I don't believe, could have won a single game if he was the only person on the ice. I think you understand that. In order for a church to grow, it takes what this passage in Nehemiah says, next to him, and next to him, and next to her, and next to him, and next to her. All of us working together in unity for a common goal. So I'll say this, if you are with us and you're on board, thank you. We are so glad that to have you here, and just to reaffirm, we really need you. If you're not with us, you're welcome to join in. We need you. There's a lot of work that goes on, but you know what? It's great fun doing it. Great fun doing it. And mostly it's great fun doing it because it's all to God. We're all doing something together for God and His glory. So it's pretty rewarding. And so I think we're putting our blood and sweat into this side by side, shoulder to shoulder. God has called us to something big, and we're really eager to maintain our unity and to build and to grow in love. Now, chapter 2, as I said earlier, ends with all the people together saying in unison, yes, let's rebuild the wall. And then chapter 3 gives us the account of them doing exactly that. And in the first verse, it says of the first guy, Eliashib, and the other priests, that they started to rebuild the wall. Other translations here, they use another term. They use the term rose up. And that term, rose up, is a very interesting word. I'm not going to go into the Hebrew and all that stuff, but I'll say that it's actually in future tense. And so it literally means this: he rose up to rise up. It means something like to be fixed upon, to hold one's ground, to carry out the mission. And really, that is the mission of the church, to be fixed on Jesus, to be glorify His name, to know nothing or no other God except Him. And we want to see the name of Jesus worshipped and loved and adored amongst the communities of Dallas and Barnardvale and Campbell Creek and in our lives. And this is a big task. It's a huge task to build a church with all our hearts fixed upon knowing Jesus. You know, I think it would be really easy, actually, to fill our church up in a hurry. We could fill this place to the brim next week if we just forked out a lot of cash and take out an ad in the newspaper. Do we use newspapers anymore? Or did I just date myself? I think so. We advertise on the web page and in all the Facebook pages, free Red Robin's burgers here every Sunday. You know, I am pretty sure the masses will come. But you see, our goal is not to glorify Red Robins. We're not all about Red Robins. We're not fixed upon Red Robins. We're all about Jesus, and we're committed to that. You know, how many of you have ever been really fixed upon something, really dedicated and committed to one thing, and it was really, really hard and tough, and you felt like giving up and quitting several times, but you just keep going and you get it completed? It takes a lot of determination. I'm going to interject this here, and this is not meant to be gossip, but our sister church here in town, Westside Baptist, is in that spot right now. They have been going through just a really bad season in their church that culminated 2 weeks ago in Pastor Matt having a vote of confidence in his church. And it was led by the leadership team there. And at the end of the day, I've met with Matt a number of times, and there was times like he was super discouraged and he couldn't understand much of it. But the vote happened, and the church family overwhelmingly voted to keep him. And so immediately, the leadership team resigned. Now, as a church, either one is catastrophic. It is so difficult. Because with three leadership team, their families, they're all going to leave the church. And there will be collateral damage where other people who like those people will go too. And so it puts the church in a pretty precarious position. But the one thing through it all is Matt has never lost focus, and he has been determined to honor God and see this through. And he understands that from this point forward, it's going to take determination to build that. And so if you would pray for that church, That'd be very, very important for us. And we're, as a leadership team, are going to discern some way that we can come alongside that church and help them in this time of need and transition. But, you know, regardless of the situation in theirs or ours or any other church, in order to reach a whole community or a whole neighborhood, it takes determination, some intentional planning and steps and effort. And here's what we see in our text, neighborhoods. You know, when you read this passage, it was like so-and-so worked by this gate and this gate and by this tower and this tower, 2.5 kilometers around. They were like different neighborhoods. And there are 22 neighborhoods mentioned here in Nehemiah chapter 3. In Kamloops, there's about 10. And for the most part, all of us live in homes or condos or apartments, or we live on streets or cul-de-sacs. We live in neighborhoods. And in those neighborhoods where God has placed us live people with challenges, with problems. Everywhere around us is enormous isolations. You know, relationships that are disconnected, broken, or abusive. And we have the opportunity to proclaim into people's lives when the occasion arises or the Spirit prompts us that God is at work and God wants to reconcile all relationships, including our relationships with Jesus. Everywhere around us is busyness and emptiness. Many people lose faith. You know, they failed at their jobs, marriage, personal, moral health. They find that they're financially trapped and definitely no vision for the future. There are people around us in our neighborhoods that are trapped by addiction. And my understanding and feeling is that people find themselves powerless and trapped and just overwhelmed. And on top of that, you throw in a world full of terrorism, injustice, uncertainty, and people ask if these things will ever change, but they believe they never will. Did you know that the rate of suicide is highest during the Christmas season, or just after the Christmas season, actually? And 45% of Canadians actually dread the Christmas season. You know, we're constantly being told and fed that Christmas is the happiest time of the year. But mental health professionals tell us that the exact opposite is true. My son, Luke, he's a counselor for Focus on the Family. He tells me his busiest season is January and February, because that's where people are phoning in the health line because they're just so struggling with life and purpose. You know, for a large number of people, that period between Thanksgiving and Christmas is actually filled with stress, anxiety, loneliness, family squabbles. And for most people, the reality of the holidays never comes close to matching up with the sort of the glittery ideal portrayed in music or televisions or commercials. And as a result, depression tends to spike in the month of January and February, with January and February having the highest suicide rates. Everywhere that we look, we find people that lack purpose. We work 60 or 70 hours a week. We have really nice things. And yet it is possible for our lives just to feel completely empty. Or if we're younger, we have none of those things, and we find the pursuit of those things being very empty. It seems improbable, but I think I can stand here before you this morning and I can proclaim to you that Jesus is Lord, and he is at work renewing all things. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 to 21 speaks to this truth. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Guys, that's to us. We have been given by God the message of reconciliation. There, we are therefore God's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. For God made Christ, who had never sinned, to be the offering for our sins, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. And what that tells me is that we can invite our neighbors into God's mission, even if they don't recognize or believe in God. That we can invite them into this place. We can invite them to serve. We can invite them to a missions project, a service effort that we're doing in the community, kickoff, which is in September, or a Christmas service. All we need to do as part of being having that message of reconciliation is just simply invite them. You know, Jesus, he started with 12 people, and presently 32% of the world claims to be Christians. That's 2.2 billion people. It began with 12 who caught the vision to build Jesus' church. And their influence began in their own neighborhoods. So how do we reach the people of our communities, those that we call our neighbors? Well, it's very simple. You talk to them. You talk to them. You know, you love them. You pray for them. You look for opportunities to do things for them. You invite them to church, and with the hope of talking to them someday about Jesus, and maybe even coming and be a part of the church family. My neighbor across the street who just recently moved, I would go out when it snowed, because partly selfish because I love using my snowblower. But I would do my driveway, then I'd go do hers, right? Just a way to reach out and express that she's cared for and loved. She never came to church, ever. You know, and that's but one day, who knows, somebody else will speak into her life and it'll pop and it'll click. You know, if I were to ask you this question, how many of you actually know your neighbor's names? You know, I'm not talking to you about people that live down the street, but people that live on the left or the right-hand side of you. You know, do you know the person that lives across the street? You know, when was the last time that you actually did something for them to let them know that you care for them, that you love them? You know, when was the last time that you actually got involved in their lives and let them know you love them? You know, we pray for our neighbors, Dwayne and Cindy, and you know, I pray. They've come to church twice since I've been here, but both of them for funerals. But Cindy asked me if I would do the memorial for her friend, her best friend. Of course I would do it, because I want to reach out and help the family, but help Dwayne and Cindy. And Dwayne, when he came home, he came over to me. Now, Dwayne's sort of a biker, you know, big. He scares me every single time that I see him. But he comes over and he's got tears in his eye because he appreciated so much how I cared for his wife. You know, that is, there's no reward for me for doing that. That's just something that I think we're called to do. And so I just encourage you, you know, to see your neighbors through different spectacles. You know, just talk to them and see what God will do. And, you know, another thing that we notice in this passage is that there are 8 different jobs actually mentioned in this passage. You've got priests, you've got goldsmiths, perfumers, temple servants, gatekeepers, merchants, and guards. 7. I said 8, but there's 7. You know, what is interesting here is that one of the questions that Nehemiah must have asked when he's putting this project together, knowing that it was going to take a long time and a lot of hard work, is who would work together well? You know, and so he groups people together according to what their sort of natural gifting or talents are, because that makes sense. And as we grow as a church family, this is increasingly what we'll need. We're going to need people who are really good with money, you know, that know the financial stuff for that. And we need that right now, actually, because we've begun the process of working through everything that our treasurer has done for a long time. We've now put it on paper. We've made sense of all of that. Now we have to look for a treasurer. So we need somebody that's good with books. And, you know, we need people who are outgoing and love to interact with people that they don't know yet. We need people who are good with their hands, that can build and fix things. We need people who can interact with children and kids. We need people who like to decorate, and people who can organize, and people who like to cook. I'm not sure if we need any perfumers, but hey, who knows, you know? And you know what? As we grow, another need that we're going to have is more leaders to help pray for and oversee and disciple and care for our church family. And here's the thing, and it's sort of a sub-point of unity, but God has gifted each and every one of you differently, and God has actually given you all the tasks to do. No person has all the gifts, and no person can do everything. You know, there are things that I'm just terrible at. You would not want me on the stage to sing or to play. Why are you laughing, Cindy? Sorry, just, nah. But that is true. You would not want me up here. I have tried to learn to play a guitar. I have tried to sing, but that is not me. I have tried, but I have vowed that I would never do that again. I'm not a critical thinker. I cannot think of an answer just like that. It takes me a long time to process information. You know, trying to get me to read financial reports, it's difficult for me, where other people just love to digest it. And it's nauseating, but they love it. Oh, you see, we need various are people with various talents and various skills in order to be and to build the church. And that's the beauty of the church. Different gifts, diverse parts, all working harmoniously together under Jesus. You know, and maybe you don't know what your spiritual gift is, but, you know, and we can offer classes for that, but I'll tell you the best way to find it is just actually to get involved. Volunteer for something. And because you will learn that's not you. You know, if you don't like people, you shouldn't be a greeter. You know, that's sort of the thing. But if you like sort of silent work and you want to work in the background, you know, come to Voltage Kids. No, I'm just kidding. I'll plug for that. But the idea is to practice your gift. And if that doesn't work, go to something else. And you never get fired here, at least not under my watch. You get promoted. Because I think that's the way it should be. You get promoted. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4:10, he said, each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. You know, the emphasis is on using our gifts to serve others. It's not, they're not for ourselves. And that speaks to the idea that no one is a spiritual island. Our spiritual progress, as well as the progress of the whole church, hinges on our willingness to work together. And so that question is, what about you? Are you using your gifts for the common good of the body? Are you encouraging other members? Are you spurring them along to use their gifts to get involved and serve? You know, 10 times here in Nehemiah chapter 3, it says that so-and-so worked in front or across from his house. And then look at the verse 12. It says, Shallum, son of Halohesh, ruler of the half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section with the help of his daughters. It was interesting. It's he and his daughters. It's a family. It's a household effort. You know, the gospel of Jesus Christ, it first begins in your own life, in your own heart, in your own mind, but then it extends out to your family. Your family is one of the most important places that you can begin to reach out with the love of the gospel. And so parents, you need to build an excitement and anticipation for worship in your family, because ministry is meant to be a family thing. Shallum and his daughters worked to build the wall together. And five times here in Nehemiah chapter 3, it says they set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And so I'll look at one of them in verse 15. The fountain gate was repaired by Shallum, son of Kolhoseh, ruler of the district of Mizpah. He rebuilt it, roofing it over and putting its doors and bolts and bars in place. Now, what's significant about that phrase, putting its doors, bolts, and bars in place, is that they are really like the finishing touches, the last things to do. It seems like it was sort of the final thing that they did after they built and completed the structure. And I think that is important. You know, how many of you know people who like to start projects but never finish them? You know, I actually have a couple of friends, they're brothers, and we went to school together like a long, long time ago, high school. And I spent every waking moment with these brothers, and they lived on the other side of town, and they lived with their dad. And at that time, it was a house that really should have been torn down. Like, it was really, really bad. My mom and dad never wanted me to go into their house. But they were men, and they didn't really do very well with house cleaning. But it was more than that. You would go to their house, and part of their house was torn. There was always something that was torn down or had rotted out. And one room you couldn't even go in because the floor was rotted and you could fall through it. But on their rotten counters, they would leave their dishes and so food, and then there was mice, and there was always something. It was really terrible, and it got worse once their mom had passed away, and they just didn't know how to finish anything. And finally, eventually, after their mom passed away, they moved out and their house got torn down. You know, finishing well and doing a good job are so important in the life of our church. You know, 1 Peter 4:10 says, each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. And that means if God has given us a gift and a task to do, we are responsible to him to do what we do with it, okay? We're supposed to do everything to the glory of God. And that means, I believe, that we are to do it well, to always do the best job we can, and to do it with all of our might and all of our skill. Now, I know that I can go a little bit overboard with stuff like this. You know, I might be a little bit anal retentive or a perfectionist about stuff, but that all comes to me because I just believe that God always wants us to give him our best. I really believe that. He doesn't want our leftovers. I don't like to be late for anything. I'm not always on time, but I do not like to be late for everything. I like everything to be neat and clean. In the mornings when I get here Sundays, I go through and I adjust the chairs. And I get mocked because I was going to bring it down this morning, but I made this jig that you measure the first chairs and then the jig works and you go through all of them and they're perfect every time. Why are you laughing? What's that? Is it? but I'm just like that, you know. I think they should be like that. I want us to have the best web page. I want the outside of this church to look its best. It has driven me nuts for years, literally since I've come here over 12 years ago, almost 13 years ago, that we have never finished the rock walls on those steps coming up. Drives me crazy. Why do I feel like that? Because I believe that God always wants us to, for us to give him our best. And I want him to be pleased. And I think that's the lesson for us, is whatever your gift is, whatever part is that you play in helping this church grow, do what you say that you're going to do and to do it well. You know, and so our last thought for today is about humility and submission and leadership. There is a really important verse. It's sort of hidden in the midst of all the technical descriptions of building the wall. It's a verse 5, and it says this: "The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors." And so these construction supervisors are most likely referring to their overseers, but they don't want to stoop or literally bend down their necks to do what they're asked to do. They thought that they were really too good to be, they were just too noble, right, to follow them. And that's what some people think of people in leadership. You know, that it just means that we are the ones that get to tell everybody else what to do. And that's not it at all. Because as I read this Bible, leaders are really supposed to be the servants of all, because more people are depending upon them to do their job and to do it well. And the consequences are far greater if they don't. Instead of just one person, you have to answer to a bunch of people. That's hard, and that's sort of what Matt just went through. And in doing so, it requires a lot of humility. And the truth really is that the only true leader in this church is Jesus. We like to say that Jesus is our head senior pastor. You know, just like the book of Ephesians does, it's really only him who tells anybody what to do, and he's really the only one who knows what we need and what needs to happen. And the truth is that all of us, Emmett, myself, the leadership team, everybody that serves here, we are called to submissive roles. And that really has a lot to do with what it means to be a Christ follower. Instead of fighting against or running away from God, that he just changes your heart from its rebelliousness and enables you to begin following. You see, for a church to be healthy, there has to be some kind of organization, some roles, and certain people who are over other people. And you might have noticed that Nehemiah himself, the human author of this book, isn't named in this list. Now, there is a Nehemiah here, but he is from the town of Beth-Zur. Nehemiah, he came from Susa. And the reason he's not mentioned here is because he is overseeing the work. And so let me just say this. Let's, as a church family, let's trust and love one another and not endeavor to ever have fighting or jealousy or competition and resentment amongst us, not even a hint of it. We all have God-given roles, so let us recognize that we serve each other with joy. And that will be monumental strength and monumental health in this church, and it will enable us to truly grow. And so I'm wrapping this up with verse 5. Their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. But here is the gospel of Jesus Christ. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Our Lord Jesus, the noblest King of all, he created the universe. He has thousands of angels at his command. He rides on a brilliant white horse. His eyes are like flames of fire, and he is as gentle as a lamb, and he allows people to come near him. He left his throne and his glory above to stoop down to earth and serve us. What is your response? I'll ask the band and the leaders to come as I close in prayer. Father, I thank you for this very interesting, I think, message about all these names and this list of the work that they did as the wall in Jerusalem was being built. And I thank you for its lessons. I thank you that it applies to us as a church. And, oh, Father, I pray that you would protect us, that you'd place a hedge around us, that that the evil one would have no way, not have his way in any of our lives. Or as a church family, we pray your Spirit would give us wisdom and discernment as we work alongside each other to accomplish the vision and mission and purpose that you have given to us, and you are now working once again to claim a new vision and mission for the next number of years. And so we ask, Father, that we would please you. We confess to you when we do things our own way. We admit that it is not good to work alone. And we pray that your Spirit would draw us together in unity. In Jesus' name, amen.